Before we jump into Psalm 119, I want you to turn in your Bibles real quick to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, one single sermon that the Lord Jesus preached to the crowd and the multitude that are around him. And as he was preaching this, he was giving them the understanding and teaching them what it looks like to be a true kingdom citizen. We're all familiar, or at least we're familiar with what we call the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, as he begins in verse 3, chapter 5 of Matthew. Then you get to verse 10, and you read something that sometimes does not seem as blessed. Look with me in your copy of God's Word. It says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here Jesus, even in this beatitude, as he is calling for a man who is the happiest in all the world, is one who endures persecution for righteousness' sake, persecution for following Christ, for being associated with Christ, for putting your faith in Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised would come to deliver mankind from their sin by being our substitute lamb, dying in our place for our sin, and then rising again on the third day, that those who would repent and trust in him would have eternal life. He says those who are his people are blessed when they are persecuted. And so there is an assumption here that persecution is going to come to believers. This was a characteristic, as we've been looking at the Gospel of John, in our Lord's life. Anybody who has and will associate himself with Jesus Christ must understand that there is going to be persecution. I encourage you to try that next time you try to share the gospel with somebody. Instead of saying, "God has a wonderful plan for your life," say, when you come to Christ, you come to him on his terms. And when you come to him, you better know that there's going to be severe persecution for loving and trusting in him. Do you want to follow him now? Sometimes people don't count the cost. And there are indeed great benefits for knowing Christ. It's not all drudgery. It's not all suffering. But it's not excluded in those. And I think often in our time, we've presented a gospel, the church at large has presented a gospel that Jesus is your genie and he wants you to make sure that you're happy all the time. But God made us not for ourselves, but for him. And Jesus here teaching the mass amount of crowd of people that were following him, mainly and often, as we saw even through the Gospel of John, because of his miracles and what he can do for them physically at this point. And so Jesus lays down the line of what is a mark of a true kingdom citizen. It is that one who endures persecution for righteousness' sake. And even further, he says, for following me, seeking to live for his glory by applying his word to our lives. This ought to be expected of all believers, that there will be persecution. You shouldn't be surprised when people don't want to hear what you have to say about Jesus Christ. It hurts. You're like, "I have the greatest news ever." And you passionately and with tears plead, all to get an indifferent ear. "Oh, that's good for you, not for me. Oh, I'm glad it's working for you, but that's not what it is for me." Or even as parents, you do this with your children over and over again, so much so that you often despair in the fact that you're like, should I keep doing this because there is no fruit that is being produced? All they care about is their own pleasures, their own life, their own things, their own plans. Nothing is happening in their lives. And it's hard. That is a form of persecution, parents, that you endure, that you ought to expect that will come to you when you are seeking to live for the Lord. And it often comes even further when it is demonstrated in our lives when we are living in obedience to His Word. It ought to not happen, as Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2, it ought not to happen because we are sinning. Peter writing to believers who are being persecuted for following Christ. And because of that, there is a temptation often to get slack in your obedience to God. Well, maybe because I'm being persecuted, well, maybe I can just step back and not really be as obedient as I should. I mean, this person, this boss that I have, doesn't love God. He hates God. And why should I give him the respect that he deserves? Peter says this to servants. He says, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, really the ones who hurt you. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then what Peter does is what I love about Peter. The man who blew it big, who denied our Lord Jesus Christ, who was restored by the Lord, who instead of becoming the foot and mouth apostle becomes the encouraging apostle, pointing us back to Christ. He says, you have a greatest example ever in the Lord Jesus for suffering, for doing what is right. He goes on, he says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. If there ever was a person who lived perfectly and righteously, there's only one that fits that category, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Not only externally did you see him live perfectly, but even internally, you couldn't find any flaw in him, any pretense. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. He says here, just because you're suffering, believers, doesn't give you an excuse to be a disobedient Christian. Look to Christ. Consider him and follow his example. And by the fact that he's calling you to live this way, he who demonstrated that for you and paid for you to save you from your sin so that now you can live for him, he will also enable you. He says, therefore, you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Persecution will come, and it ought to come when we are living for the Lord. This is what we ought to expect. But it should not come because we are being disobedient to Christ. And the question for us this morning, though, is this. How do we not lose heart? How do we not lose heart or give up in the midst of persecution? For doing what is right, for proclaiming what is right. How do I not get into just this broken despair and really giving up? All I was doing was wanting to honor you, God. I love Psalm 73. Psalm 73, if you go there real quick. Psalm 73, Asaph, one of the worship leaders. It's a psalm of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. The apparent prosperity of the wicked. And in this psalm, you have this man who is truly living for God. He is wanting to honor God. Everything that he's doing, he's making choices, priorities. It's all focused on God. But then he looks at the world around him and he says, wait a minute. Why, when I'm doing what honors God, I'm suffering for it? When those who are out there hate God, they don't care about God, they're living for themselves, they have money, they have toys, they don't look like they're suffering, they have all the things, and I'm over here destitute. Notice what he says here in Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Man, they have it so easy, God. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He said, I almost slipped. I almost gave up. I almost lost hope because I look at the world around you and I'm trying to live and look at their lives. All in vain, verse 13, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. He's being honest about this living righteously in this sin-cursed world, that when you look at the wicked around you, they look like they're doing really well. All you have to do is go to the grocery store and you're inundated by those magazines. Everything looks perfect in those pictures. And sometimes you might say, man, what would I do with what they have? Maybe if I'm not really asking for a lot. But just maybe like a 1% of that. He struggled with that same thing. You come to the end of the psalm. And I love how the ESV the New American Standard translate, but for me, the nearness of God is my good. ESV says, but for me, it is good to be near to God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He found his hope in God. He found his joy and contentment in God. And he knows, as he lays out in the rest of verses that we basically skipped, just for time's sake, he talks about the destiny of those who reject God. Here you have a man who loved the Lord, who was devoted to him, who was serving him, and he struggled. He struggled with living for God and yet watching everything, everybody else not living for him, and they're prospering, and he's suffering. Why? And even better, not why, but how? How do you not lose heart? Well, the psalmist, Asaph here answers, it is God. But also for us, as we look at Psalm 119, the psalmist in that also answers us, and he says it is going to be the understanding and application of the Word of God that brings you to God Himself that will enable you to not lose hope for doing what is right. In Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56 is really called the encouragement psalm. The encouragement psalm. Because all throughout here, he is being honest about what's going on. He's talking about his affliction, his persecution, seeing the wicked not care for God. But over and over, at least specifically three times, there is a remembrance of his word. In verse 49, we read, "Remember your word to your servant." Verse 52, "When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord." In verse 55, he says, "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law." God, who he is and his word are connected together. And if we are going to be encouraged, if we're going to remain strong and faithful for doing what is right, it's going to be because of what his word does in our lives. This is a psalm of remembrance. Remembrance of the encouragement that comes from the word of God. It is the, as you will see here at the beginning of verse 49, the other Hebrew letter or alphabet, Zion. Not Zion, but Zion. It's the seventh letter in the Hebrew alphabet. All the verses, all eight verses begin with that letter. Again, it was designed to aid in memorization, but it was also designed to aid and to show the sufficiency of the Word of God as he uses several synonyms over and over again to talk about the place of the Word of God and the child of God. And here in this psalm, in 49 to 56, he gives God's people four ways that God's word will encourage your heart. That's what I titled this message, God's Word Encourages Your Heart. He gives us here four ways how the Word of God will encourage your heart so that you continue to trust in God and his sufficient word and that you will not lose heart. Designed by God over and over again to encourage his people, remain faithful. Keep saturating yourself with the truth. Keep living it. Keep applying it. What is that? What are those ways that would encourage us? Well, first of all, God's word encourages us by giving you hope. Giving you hope. Notice what he says in verse 49. "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope." You see, when you see the God, when you're reading the pages of Scripture, and you consider who he is and what he has done over and over and over again, you see him faithfully fulfilling his promise. This gives great hope to his people because you can see that he alone has a plan, he's going to fulfill it, and he has his glory and your good in mind. And part of that might be persecution. I think we were talking about either yesterday at our Iron Man or at another time this week. It's amazing how God didn't just give us a Cliff Notes Bible. This is a lot of stuff in here, right? Stories that you're like, whoa, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know what to do with that. Well, especially when you're in the Old Testament, you're considering all those things. Why are they there? Why didn't he just summarize this as David killed Goliath with a rock? Move on. Next thing, right? Why not? Why go through all the details? Why go through the ups and downs and struggles of everything? Because the God who made us, the God who created us, is a personal God. He cannot be reduced down to the small pieces like that. He is a vast God, and his vastness is seen as he interacts regularly with his people. And we have the privilege of seeing that in his word. And the psalmist knows that. He's encouraged by the word. He's given hope by the word when God fulfills his word. And here he says, remember your word to your servant. The idea there is called to mind from memory. It is the only command here in this passage. And when it's given a command from inferior to superior, there is an entreaty, a request, but with a sense of urgency. Since God never forgets, his request is that God, that you would fulfill and give attention to your promises that you have made. Well, we saw that similarly in last week when we read, let your steadfast love come to me, your salvation according to your promise. Let the things, your faithfulness that has been displayed regularly in the pages of your word be the very thing that delivers me, saves me. He's praying, oh God, act upon the basis of what you already know. And what is he asking God to remember? He says, remember your word to your servant. He's asking the Lord would act in a way that is consistent with his written word. And notice how he terms himself, not to the one who's going to obey, but to your servant. One who is ready and willing to do and apply his word. It is the faithfulness of God to his promises that you read throughout Scripture that gives you hope in him and his word. He said, it is in that that you have made me hope. Literally, he says, you have caused me to hope. That is the same word that we saw back in verse 43, where he says, and take not your word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Remember, when we talk about hope, biblical hope is not a wishful thinking. It's a confident and a patient expectation that God will fulfill his word. My friends, God is in the business of causing his people to hope in him. To hope in him as you are committed to know him through his word and even further, apply it to your life. And so there's the question here, if there's no hope in your life, if there's no hope, it is not a circumstance issue. It's a relational issue. It's a theological issue. It's an issue that's going on in your heart before God, because if there's no hope in God and in his word, then there's something else that you are seeking to find your hope in. Sometimes people find their hope in other people. And granted, we are called to minister and help each other grow. Sometimes we try to find our hope in maybe even resources, good godly resources. I gotta have this. I gotta read this. If I don't read that, then I'm gonna struggle today. Other times, you can be hope to find. Your hope can be in, I just need more money. If I can just have just a little bit more money, that would be great. No, it wouldn't. Because when you get that money, you know what you're going to say? I wish I had more. Sometimes it could be hope in just peace and doing things and having fun and no issues in our life. And so if you don't have that, then all of a sudden you despair. Sometimes it can be hope in having a new job, new location, new home, all these things. But my friend, even the best believer, even the most godly believer and the one who desires to help you and serve you, they will not be able to come to your aid always. Only God can. And he does that through his word. If there is no hope, you need to examine yourself to discover what or in whom are you hoping in rather than God. One writer said, there is nothing more certain than the promises of God in Scripture. You can bank on that. And the psalmist has here one of the ways in which God encourages us is that he gives us hope and he prays for that. Oh Lord, remember your word to your servant. And so that is instructive for us that we ought to also pray. Pray that the Lord would cause you to hope in his word as you see him interact with his people through the pages of Scripture. And particularly as you see him in our incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. First way you get encouragement from the Word of God is the Word, God's Word gives you hope, by giving you hope. Second way is by giving you comfort. By giving you comfort. See, the Bible gives you comfort in life even when afflicted by others who do not love God. Verses 51 to 53, we see this in the psalmist's life. 50 to 53. And notice what he says in verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your promise gives me life. Where does comfort come from in our lives? From his word. From his word. But what does the psalmist mean by comfort? Often we think of consoling somebody. And even we would even go further to say, you know, in our idea of mindset, we think about, you know, just coming and sympathizing, maybe crying with this person. Maybe there's like some sappy thing going on. It's like, oh, okay, we're just here. But that's not really the intent and desire even of this word. There is an aspect of that. And there's I'm not trying to downplay that, some of it. There is an aspect of that, but here is actually the word speaks of encouragement. Encouragement. That's why we title this section, God's Word Encourages Your Heart. It involves encouragement and relief, not just consolation. And notice in what situation that you find yourself in that. He says here, "It is where does this comfort take place? It takes place in my affliction." That's an interesting word. It's not just a little discomfort. Here, it's talking about misery. Misery. A time of distress, a time of trial. It is not fun at all. There's a time of sadness, of weight of what's going on in your life because of a certain circumstance that you are facing. And in this case, has to do with, in this context, with those who are opposed to God and his people. This psalmist faced ridicule, mockery, for seeking to live in obedience to God's word. He faced scorn and taunting by his enemies for doing what honors God. We saw this already in verse 22. He says this, "Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." In verse 39, he says, "Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good." And then in verse 42, "Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word." And he'll continue to make that known throughout Psalm 119. That's one of its major themes. Living for God and being persecuted by those who are around you because of your desire to live for him. Yet it was in this circumstance, in this difficulty, that he was comforted. And you say, how? How does somebody get comforted? He tells us that your promises give me life. You remember that word? We've seen that several times. That phrase, gives me life. causes me to live, makes me alive. In another context, he will talk about that as regeneration. What is not in us, what we could never do in ourselves, God does through his supernatural word. God's word encourages the depths of our beings. And it's not because he found a verse for the day. It is not even because he looked at the concordance and said, oh, I wonder what if my word that I'm struggling with is in here. And then you go to that place and flip it and you find it and you start looking and say, oh, okay, I'm not sure how that applies, but I'm going to make that my life verse. That's not even the thought and idea. It's not even because he just read his Bible every day. And so if he did that, then therefore God is going to make everything go smooth. Rather, God's word gives him life, makes him alive as he applies it to his situation. God's word has revived his spirit to help him remain faithful. God's word preserved and was preserving him in the midst of affliction as he faced it. Oftentimes when we are afflicted, we turn away from the word. Here, as he was afflicted, he turned to God's word, not away from it. Where do you turn? Where do you turn? Do you turn to other insufficient means by which you want comfort? It could be entertainment. It could be a life of ease. It could be something as a new toy. What is it that you are seeking comfort in? Here the psalmist says, the way in which you get encouragement that it lasts forever is through the application of his word, because it gives you life. And even if at the end of the day everything continues to fall apart, God will sustain you through it. As a matter of fact, that's where he goes to at the end in verse 56. Remember Daniel and his buddies? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, you can turn there if you want real quick. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar made an image and a decree that everybody at a certain time when things are blown and sung must bow down to this image. If four believers or three believers who say, I'm going to stand for God, I'm going to follow him and I'm going to obey him, even if it costs us our lives. This is the response in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's great theology. They know their God. By the way, they're living in the most wicked time. This is not easy. Everybody here is opposed to Yahweh. And yet, they're still able to remain faithful. Why? Because they know their God, because they have spent time with the God of the Word. And it's not because they heard some voice from God that it was promised to them he was going to deliver them. As a matter of fact, they even say that in verse 18, but if not what? If God does not deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will still remain faithful to our God, regardless of what you call us, even if it costs us our life. God's word made them alive, strong in the midst of a nation that had made a law that you can only worship this false God. Ask you this, what would happen if that happened here? Would you stand for the truth? Oh man, we would just hunker down, we would get our guns, and we would oppose all the laws. They didn't oppose the law. They said, we're just not going to obey it. They didn't go and fight against it. They said, we're going to stand for the truth and even take it in the chin because we know our God is a faithful God no matter what. We know the rest of the story. The Lord Jesus Christ appears in this furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is like, hey, didn't we throw three guys in there? Why is there a fourth one in there? That's kind of weird, because he should have noticed that they weren't even burning. When all the guys who threw him in there died, they didn't. The fear of God came upon his life. Not even the smell, remember, not even the smell of smoke was on their clothes. They came out and he said, if I'm going to make a decree. I'm going to make a decree. He says, I'm going to make a decree. If you don't follow this God of these guys, you're going to die. Wow. What a testimony. Why were they able to do that? Because there were some superheroes that they had something, they were Superman, or they were able to do that on their own strength. No, they depended upon the truth of God and what he has revealed in his word. And it was his word that gave them life, even in a situation like that. And so it brought comfort to them, so much so that that comfort led to further obedience to their God. See, God's word encourages you by giving you hope, but also by comforting you. Thirdly, by giving you endurance. That is, God's word helps you to stand firm and persevere even in the midst of persecution. And the psalmist tells us further some of the situations. It helps you to endure and persevere when others tear you down. Verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. It's an interesting word, the insolent. It speaks of those who are characterized or consistently characterized by being rude, demeaning, putting others down for no other reason than just to see them hurt. That is a twisted mind. In the Bible, it is speaking here of unbelievers, godless, those who live like there's no God, who are in rebellion against God and his truth. And he says, they utterly deride me. The idea of utterly is not just to the extent that here is, they just relentlessly mock me. They laugh at him with contempt continually, excessively, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Yet, the believer who knows the true and living God of the Word and grounded in Scriptures, as we just saw a little bit in Daniel, and they committed to obeying no matter if there is no immediate payoff, will endure when others tear you down. That's why he says there at the end, but I do not turn away from your law. And rather than making an excuse to say, man, I'm suffering for God, I can take some vacation from being obedient. I mean, I've really suffered for God. And there's some of you who are in that position. You say, doesn't that sound a little bit prideful? I do not turn away from your law. He's not bragging. For we saw even last time in verse 36, the inclination of his heart could have been to selfish gain unless you, God, would have intervened in my life and changed and inclined my heart to your word. He's already made this known. As a matter of fact, verse 56 says the same thing. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. It is only by the grace of God that he is not turning away from his law. What you see here is he didn't make an excuse to sin more, but instead used it as an opportunity to live for the Lord. There was even a joy. So how does that happen? Well, for us, as we look at, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews calling the believers there to stop wavering from Judaism and following Christ, commit fully to him. Lay down the sin that so easily entangles you. And then he says, this is how you do it. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And he says this is an amazing, amazing phrase. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I don't think in our vocabulary we would consider those two go together, joy and cross. And some people would say, well, you know, he couldn't. The joy that he has in mind here is the joy of having you in heaven with him. The people would say, if there would be nobody else who would turn to Christ, but if it would be just you in this world, it was his joy. But that's not even the picture here. You're not even the focus. The focus is God, is glory. Jesus' joy is to do the will of his Father. His joy was obedience to his Father. And part of that included being the one who would die in our place to rescue a people for him. But it was a joy. That's why Jesus over and over and over said, right? I'm here. I find my joy. My food is to do the will of him. Everything, all that I am. He wanted to accomplish all that his Father had said and given him to do. Even enduring the cross. And thank goodness. Thank goodness. There are a lot can be said about that. That's a loaded phrase. But you can endure even in the most severe circumstances when others tear you down. Go back to Psalm 119. But you can also endure when you remember the reliability of God's word. Verse 52 says, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. And then notice he says, from of old. We've seen this phrase, but it's translated a little different here, but it really is from of eternity. Remember that from to infinity and beyond? Same word. When I ponder, when I fix my attention upon your word. Literally, the word think is remember. When I remember, when I call to mind who you are, when I call to mind your word, your word that has been faithful from all of eternity, that's when I take comfort. God's word has stood the test of time. And it has shown everyone, and we of all people in our time are more richly blessed with a copy of the scriptures that we can go back over and over again and see that in our God. It has stood the test of time. It has stood all the scrutinies of every generation. Why? Because as we read in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. No one can touch it. It cannot be edited. It cannot be changed. Oh, wow. Today, many fads, many opinions, many things are constantly changing. Well, actually, some of it keeps bringing back over and over again with a new twist, right? But it's still changing. It's still changing. Ideas get outdated, but here God's word is eternal and it is constantly focusing upon his word and remembering it and its reliability that brings comfort. He says, I take comfort. Literally, I myself am comforted by the scriptures, both support and encouragement. It literally means to instill some courage or cheer. This is what the Word of God gives you. God is the source of all comfort. Paul, talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. A believer's source of comfort comes from the God of the Word, remembering that his Word is reliable, and it is he who brings encouragement, courage, a cheer to our hearts, enablement to accomplish his Word. It comes from God, but it comes from his Scriptures. Paul, in Romans chapter 15, talking to these very well taught believers, this is Romans 15, verse 4. He says, For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This is what the Word of God does. When we remember what God has done to save us from our past sin, this ought to not only bring great comfort, but just imagine, do we really think that when God did something impossible, miraculous, in saving a sinner like me and like you, do you think that he went through all that in order to leave you to yourself and suffer on your own? Who we belittle the gospel when we don't endure and we don't trust God, we don't hope. We of all people should be the most hopeful than all. And it's seen in the way it's transforming our lives. That's what people will notice and say, there is something different about you. And I don't know what it is. But I want to find out. God's word also helps you endure when the wicked reject God's authority. Verse 53, back in Psalm 119. He says here, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. There is this zeal and passion for the God of the Word. The idea there, this is where there is another place in Scripture where there is true righteous anger. And that is when God's Word is not being submitted to. There is a righteous anger and zeal, but also there is even further, unbelievers are acting like unbelievers. There's no other way for them to do anything else. There is a brokenness in our hearts to say, I know what the Scriptures say, where they're going, and you have the message of true salvation. See, here he can't tolerate others rejecting God's law. He was angry more by the fact that they didn't obey God's word than the fact that they were ridiculing him. That is a believer who has grown, who can say, you know what, I'll take it in the chin no matter what, but what I cannot take is seeing God being disrespected in who he is. This is the kind of endurance the Word of God gives, even when faced with complete rejection of God's authority. Ultimately, what this reveals is this: his love for God. His love for God. It is the same love that our Lord Jesus had as he went into the temple at the beginning of his ministry and he saw all the robbery and trickery and everything that was going on and the corrupt worship that was going on, and he drove the people out. That was righteous anger. The Word of God brings endurance even when the wicked reject God's authority. It's how God encourages us, encourages your heart. Finally, God encourages your heart by giving you a biblical outlook or perspective in life. I had this word here that I was like, you know what? I'm just going to tell you what it says instead of trying to make it match or alliterate or whatever. See, oftentimes when we're going through persecution, oftentimes when we're going through trials, we're so focused. We're in one sense in a little tunnel that we can't see anything else besides what's going on here. And it's the world is falling apart and everything's coming down and it feels like that. And there is a sense of which sometimes that is real, that there's a sense of like, man, nothing is going wrong. Everything I touch is falling apart. And so what needs to happen in that moment? You need biblical glasses. The glasses of the Bible to help you see clearly the greatness of God in the midst of those situations. And this is what you have in the psalmist. He says, even in this situation, God, though it did not change, he said, God put music in my heart. Verse 54, your statutes have been my song in the house on my sojourning. He saw himself as a pilgrim. In his life, literally, wherever he lodged, he says, your word has been a song. Love that. That was so cool this week as I was just sitting there being like, oh Lord, thank you for music. Thank you for good, solid, biblical music and lyrics. As a matter of fact, singing God's word is often used by God to encourage the downcast heart. A life of misery and even persecution. And this is what the psalmist says. As a matter of fact, this is what the book of Psalms, it was really designed as a worship manual for God's people. And all over it, you see this great theology of who God is. And it is that theology, when we behold who God is, that transforms our thinking, transforms our lives, and conforms us to His identity. You want to know who you really are? Know God. Know God. Know the God of the Bible. This is what he said. He said the word of God was put into music in his heart. He put God's word into song. That's just one of the reasons why I love our new hymnals. There's just some amazing hymns. We can actually do a service on several hymns and just talk about the theology that it teaches. We might do that sometime. And just think about that and just consider what it's saying. When you're singing, it changes everything. Right? When we're done here, and we have that last song, there's a reason why we put a last song at the end, so that we can take the things that we just heard and put them to music in a way that says, "Oh Lord, you are great. Make me dance even in the midst of my life circumstances." Doesn't matter what it is. I remember one time had the opportunity to apply for a Spanish translation type of thing for the DEA. They were looking for Hispanic people who can listen to conversations on the phone and be able to decipher issues of drugs and those kind of things, violence and that kind of stuff that was going on. So we went through the whole process, background, show up at this warehouse. I was really excited because that was going to be the ticket for me and my family. We were going to seminary, had nothing. And so I was like, yes, they would work in your hours. And basically, you would just listen to recordings and hear and consider, what are they saying? Translate for us immediately. Have it ready. So we went in there and went through this final test, which was these tape recorders. You put them on, you listen, and you basically translate it. And so I thought to myself that it was a straight verbatim translation. What I did not know is what they were looking for is, do you know the street language that will be able to communicate to us what's going on? I thought I had it nailed. I was like, this is awesome. I went in there pretty arrogant, pretty prideful. And so we're sitting there, we're done, giving my paper, turn it in. I'm like, oh man, I think I got this. I think this is good. And they just said, thank you very much, but we don't need you. I was like, what? What happened? And again, they were looking for somebody, not just to translate it verbatim, but to listen to the language that was being said and how do you decide. Oh, I said, I could do that. I know I could do that, but I didn't know that's what you were asking. Man, I left there defeated, discouraged. I was in tears. This was going to provide for us. I remember calling my wife and just crying and being like, why? I mean, God, you gave me this gift and I try to use it to help our family and it's not happening. And on the way there and the way back home, I can hear this song. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. And I listened to that, and that song is all about God. And as I sat there and I listened to it, in tears crying home, I'm just sitting there, Lord, I don't know how else to provide for our home. What are we going to do? God put a song in my heart, reminded me of who He is. And that's what He did for the psalmist here, and that's what He can do for us as well. Put a song in your heart. He also can do this by trusting the God of the Word. Notice verse 55, he says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. We could have done a whole message on your name. Because what he's talking about there is very instructive. In the midst of persecution, what you must know and understand is not more about you and your skills. It's about who God is. His name, his reputation, his character, his power and his ability. In the scripture, the name of God is instructive because it reveals a little bit about who he is. Consider, for example, Yahweh-Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh El-Emeth, Lord God of truth. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. So we come to the New Testament and we see the great I am in Jesus Christ. I am. That's who he is. He says, I remember your name in the night. It's amazing because often I struggle with the nights myself. Most nights I toss and turn for a long time. This was so helpful to me. I need to draw my mind and my attention upon the greatness of my God. Everything else that's undone, everything that needs to happen, everything that is weighing upon my heart can wait because God is in control of all. He will provide. He's my shepherd that leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's not going to leave me destitute. Why, oh soul, do I worry? It is because of this contemplation of God, he says that I keep your law. Such thinking about God leads to obedience to the word of God. One writer said this, he said, he will use his times of suffering to meditate on God's word and character, knowing that one purpose of his suffering must be to give him time to get to know God better. One purpose of your suffering, your trials, is to get to know God better. Wow. Finally, he acknowledges God's grace in his word. Verse 56, he says, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Literally, it says, this has come to pass. I think the New American Standard gets a little bit more accurate. The ESV adds blessing because what they're communicating, they're really a more interpreting for you here. They're saying what he's talking about is that God's grace in enabling him to keep his word was indeed a blessing. At the end of the day, it was God who graced him with the ability to obey in times of misery. And even when it is most difficult, God assists his people to remain faithful to him. And we are committed to living for him, even when ridiculed or mocked. One writer said he would be saying that this keeping of God's precepts was by divine enablement. It was a gift allotted to him to obey. What a blessing. Thank you so much. Which is why they say this blessing. So it's not a bad translation when you understand it that way. When you understand that, but they're interpreting for you so that you can see it. It is a blessing. It is a blessing that you have kept his precepts. Friends, this is what the Word of God does in our lives. This is what he does in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials. This is what is given to you when you make the use and the daily practice of obeying his word. And come back to Matthew 7. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, gives a charge to the people. And he gives them this small parable. He says, everyone who hears, verse 24, Matthew 7, 24, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Both people encounter the same situations. Both heard the word of God. The issue and the hinge was on this one word. One obeyed and one didn't. One submitted his life to the authority of God and his word over his life, which was the wise man who built his house on the rock. And he even says, it came, rain came, fell, floods came, and winds came and blew. But it did not knock and destroy that person, even when those things came. They didn't say he was spared for obeying. But how sad it is to have the Word of God, to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and to not live it, and then to have life crashing around you because you want to be in charge. You want to be the one in authority, not God. This is an authority issue. When we want to be in authority, we make horrible gods. And the psalmist found great encouragement in obeying the word and applying it to his life. And as he did that, he realized even at the end, oh Lord, it was you who sustained me even to do just that. Psalm 119 keeps going further, right? It keeps building on these things, and sometimes it keeps hammering from a different angle, a different way. And that's what it was intended to do. Give you a resolve to go back to the Word, to apply what you hear, apply what you read, because you want to be close to Him. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for allowing us to just get a little glimpse of the sufficiency of your scriptures, a reflection of your own character, what you have chosen to reveal who you are, and yet even in this vast and deep and inexhaustible word, we still can't grasp the unsearchable God. But yet, we thank you for your Spirit who enables us to know you, who enables us to love you as we obey your truth. Father, I pray for your people that you would encourage them with your word, that they would be diligent students, that their lives would be mastered by your truth, not by feelings, not by fear of man, that we would keep our eyes upon our Lord, who is the greatest example of complete and full obedience. Lord, may we trust in Him, depend on His work, so that when we obey, we're not doing it to earn our favor with you or our salvation, but rather because we love you, for you first loved us. In your precious name, I pray.